Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
For the next 5 weeks, we're going to be studying 1 Peter, and we've titled this series, this Bible study series this year, is Faith, Hope, and Love in Action. And we're in the hope section of that title, and we are calling the lesson today, Living in Hope. And I want to talk to you about that specifically this morning. There's a lot in this chapter, but I think if we get the setting right, we're going to understand the context of this letter, and it's so important that we bear that in mind. Though Peter touches on some amazing, deep spiritual truths that you saw in your lesson already, but I'm going to focus in on this aspect that I believe is the main thrust of chapter one, which is living in hope. And as we studied the book of James, now we're delving into Peter, we see a lot of similarities. We even start out with the same subject matter of trials and suffering. And when we look at the year ahead of us as believers, 2011, we stand on tiptoe and we're peeking around the corner, wondering what this year will hold. Wondering what surprises may be around the corner, we can stand on a sure foundation of hope because of what we learned this week in this chapter, how stabilizing it is for us to know that we are born again to a living hope as believers, and we never need doubt that. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would just breathe life into your word today. You tell us it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, that this word, written and recorded and preserved for us through the millenniums, would speak into our lives as individuals, reach each one of us exactly where we are today, and change us. Thank you for your word. Bless it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to ask this chapter when I approached it three things. I wanted to ask this chapter, number one, what does it mean to have a living hope? Why do we need this living hope? Secondly, how does this hope operate in our lives? What difference does this hope make? What should it be doing and activating in our lives as believers? And lastly, how do we get it? I mean, it's one thing to know about it and be able to define it. It's another thing to know we should have it and how it might work in someone else's life. But how do we as individuals get this living hope? So let's look at, first of all, why we need it. What does it mean to have a living hope? And hope in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is not just mere wishful thinking. This is not just Jiminy Cricket standing with Pinocchio saying, when you wish upon a star, you know, makes no difference who you are. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. We all have dreams. Non-believers have dreams and aspirations and wishes. But the hope that the believer has is different than that. As a matter of fact, it's better translated expectation. John MacArthur, in his study Bible, defines it as this: hope is a confident optimism defined by Scripture, confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As surely as Jesus rose from the dead, which is the foundation of our faith, if Christ is not risen, then we are hopeless and we are in the world believing in vain. But because Christ is risen, our hope is sure. We have a confident expectation of all that God has promised us. And it is that hope that will defend us against the attacks of the enemy. It says that we have hope as a helmet of salvation that will defend us against the onslaught and the attacks and doubts of the enemy. So we need this hope. But as we read these words that Peter is writing to us, it's so important that we remember the context, who he was writing to. These are not just words being written from a lofty mountain in Tibet somewhere. These are being written by the Apostle Peter. disciple of Jesus, who was a witness of the sufferings and the glory of Christ, who was living in Rome at a time when suffering was right around him, who was writing to suffering people throughout Turkey and modern Turkey, which is all those countries that we read about in the first few verses. He calls them resident aliens. They were marginalized. They were living in a hostile environment, living under the rule of capricious Roman emperors. Times were volatile. And he is speaking to them, and he is thinking about them as the time of his departure was nearing. What do they need to hear? What do they need to know in order to make it through these tough times? He was writing on the eve of an outbreak of persecution. We guesstimate the writing of this letter somewhere in the mid-sixth decade, 64 or so A.D. Shortly before that or shortly after that, the burning of Rome occurred and the great onslaught of persecution was to sweep through all of the Roman Empire. He is writing to those who were not considered Romans. They were not considered Jews. They were not pagans. The Romans couldn't understand. They didn't know how to categorize this new sect or cult as they viewed Christianity at that time. They even called them at one time, they called them a third race. These were people who didn't have the same rights and privileges and protections that many of the other peoples would have because of their faith. And the setting determines the theme for 1 Peter. So as we study many different things about 1 Peter, and we'll dive in and dissect and pick out various things, we need to remember these are suffering people, and these were things that suffering people living in a hostile world needed to know. They were elect. They were chosen. Before you get on your high horse thinking how special you are because you are chosen as a believer in Christ, remember, we are chosen, but we are not choice. He didn't select us and pick us because we were that special. If anything, many of us were absolutely beyond ordinary, below ordinary. Not many wise, not many noble have been selected and chosen, but we are chosen. We are elect. We are a special nation, a royal priesthood that he has called to himself. But the setting tells us that it is all about suffering now and glory then. And I won't talk that much about specifically what persecution they might have been facing because Peter doesn't really tell us. He just tells us it was varied and manifold and different. But history records that there were 10 major persecutions in the first 3 centuries of the early Christian church. But did you know that more Christians have been killed in the last 50 years of the Christian church than in the church's first 300? Just the other day, in the midst of all New Year's celebrations, I don't know if you caught it in the news, it wasn't on the front page of many newspapers, while we were all celebrating the New Year and blowing trumpets and, you know, letting out confetti and everything else, there was a church, a Coptic church in Egypt that was bombed, and 50 people were killed. There were women, children, men, ordinary people going to worship. A suicide bomber walked into that church and exploded a bomb filled with nails and shrapnel that would tear through people's bodies, and 50 people died. And as I was driving to give this study yesterday in Orange County on the radio, I heard of a woman in Pakistan who was under the sentence of death, a Christian woman, because she dared to speak against the Prophet Muhammad. She probably wasn't speaking against him. She was probably speaking what she believed was the truth, but there was no tolerance for her beliefs in that country. She is facing the sentence of death there. Believers today are under persecution, and who knows, like I say, as we stand on tiptoe, looking out over the year 2011, what our country is going to be facing, what we may be facing, but we have this hope, and we need this hope. And in verse 6, it tells us that Peter says to them, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Peter knows that there is no way that they're going to survive this. There's no way they're going to get through the tough times unless they have a living hope. over the holidays, Greg and I did a very unusual thing. We were watching a documentary about the Holocaust, and that period in human history so fascinates me because it was such a concentrated time of suffering and stripping and devastation in the lives of Jews and Christians and many others in Europe under the Nazi regime. And as we were watching this documentary, there was a doctor who was also a Jew who was thrown into one of these camps. And he was a psychotherapist. And this doctor, though he was a psychotherapist and he was suffering himself, couldn't take off his doctor's hat. He observed around him the way people reacted to extreme suffering and loss. And he noted four ways that people reacted to suffering. One, some people became very angry and in time became brutal, even turning one against the other. This isn't the guards being brutal to the prisoners. This is prisoners becoming brutal to one another. They went into sheer survival mode, and they didn't care about anyone else. They only thought about themselves. It was all about a fight to survive, and it tore at them until they became brutal and angry. Another group, the second group, this is a lot of the people that were in there, just simply gave up. Under extreme suffering, they couldn't go on any longer. One day, suddenly, they just didn't want to get out of their bunks. They didn't want to show up for roll call. They refused to eat. They refused to drink. It didn't matter how hard the guards would beat them to tell them to get out there and stand with the other prisoners. They wouldn't do it. They didn't care anymore. They had just given up. Hope was lost. He told the story of a man he knew that had a dream. And in his dream, he dreamed that they would be released and liberated on a specific day. And he had such hope to be freed from this horrible situation in the concentration camps. This man held on to this day. It was the thing that got him up in the morning. But as the day approached, and it was a few months out, and they were listening as much as they could to the information that they could gather, they began to realize, and he began to realize, that they were not going to be released. That day, he was not going to be liberated. A month out, he grew very discouraged. A week out, he started to run a fever. Days just before he dreamed they would be liberated, he grew so sick, he went into a coma, and on the day of his dreamed liberation, he actually died. This man had lost hope, and it had affected him in every way, even physically, and he ultimately died because he had lost that hope. And then there was another group, the third group. These held on through the tough times. They did everything they could to survive, because they were hoping to get back something of what they had lost. And they had lost family, they had lost fortune, they had lost position in society, they had lost their health, and they thought, if we just grit our teeth and survive this, when we are liberated, we will get it all back. The things that had been their hope would be restored to them, and they could live again. But what he found was, even after these people were liberated, many of them grew depressed and even suicidal after their liberation, because they weren't prepared for the disillusionment that these things had been taken from them at one time, and they couldn't face life and they couldn't process all that they had been through. So you have those three reactions. But then he said there was a fourth group. And he said there were a few in this group who kept their dignity and their spiritual strength. They were buoyant. No matter how many times they grew discouraged and plunged under the waves, somehow, like a cork, they would pop back up above the waves and get their breath and get their head above water. He called it an elasticity of spirit. They would be stretched thin to the breaking point, but somehow they always sprung back. And he studied them, and he asked why. And he found, and this is what he said, that they had a foundation that couldn't be destroyed. no matter what occurred to them, a foundation for their lives that couldn't be destroyed. And he said, quote, "Life only has meaning when one has a hope that suffering and death cannot remove." He would say this to his friends. He himself had this great hope. He would say this to his friends who were apt to give up. He said, remember, someone is looking down on you from heaven, a friend, a wife, a child, or God, and we must not disappoint them. Reminds me of Hebrews, where it says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race that is set before us, that we might win the prize. Imagine two people working side by side. Both face the same menial work. They get up every morning. They go do the same mundane, repetitive, horrible job. Same conditions. No vacations. But one man is going to be paid $30,000 at the end of a year. The other man is going to be paid $30 million at the end of that year. One hates his job, doesn't like to get up in the morning, grumbles, is depressed, is angry. The other one gets up, joyful, whistles while they work, shows up on time with a spring in their step. Why do you think they react differently? It's because their future and their hope made all the difference. That is why we need a living hope. Sooner or later, ladies, life is going to disappoint you. I hate to tell you that, those of you that are younger. But those of us who have a few more years on you will tell you this is true. Life has its disappointments. It starts from the very smallest age. The disappointments are very small, and they get bigger as you get older. And you have a different scale at which you weigh them. But that is the truth. And you need a bit of a sense of humor as you're getting older and you see your body changing and your life aging. And I read an article over the holidays that was about how women of a certain age now will have to embrace the fact that they have more dimension in their faces. That's what we're going to call wrinkles and dry skin. We're just going to call it more dimension. How do you like that? It was a very positive, upbeat article, really, and saying just embrace who you are. It's okay. And it's true. You know, the scripture that we read this week in verse 24 says, "All flesh is grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades and falls." I just looked at our wedding pictures the other day, and I thought, yep, we're fading. Yep, the hair is fading, the eyesight's fading, the hearing's fading, the memories are even fading. As a matter of fact, the other day, standing in the bathroom as I was getting ready in the morning, I said to Greg, I said, it's just so sad how, and he said, yeah, and I said, I forgot what I was going to say. In the middle, how many of you had that happen to you? In the middle of a sentence? Okay. Well, if you're under 20, you have something to worry about. But those of us that are a little older, it is so weird. It's like the same thing. You walk into a room and you're going to get something, get distracted. You cannot remember why you're in that room. You're standing around there and you're looking. You're going, I know I'm here for a reason. Greg says, this is really sad, Kathy. You're in the middle of a sentence. You can't even remember what you were saying. He goes, you're going to have to start writing notes so you remember what to say to me. But if you live long enough, you will lose everything that is tangible. And a few years ago, before the Lord took Christopher home, we had a wonderful meeting with Chuck Swindoll, and he said, hold everything loosely, hold it loosely. And actually, it wasn't Chuck Swindoll who originated that statement. It was Corrie ten Boom, who survived the concentration camps in World War II, who had said it to him when he was a younger pastor. And so he said it to me, and I'm saying it to you, hold it loosely. And the rest of that statement that Corrie made to him was, because it will hurt very much when the Father has to pry them from your fingers. So hold things loosely. Be thankful for them. Enjoy them. Love them. Hug them. Kiss them. Use them to their fullest, but hold them loosely, because you will lose everything that's tangible. We need a hope that suffering and death cannot destroy. Secondly, how does this hope work in our lives? And I want you to look really carefully at verse 6. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, it's a familiar verse. Those of you that have done this lesson, those of you who have read 1 Peter many times, you say you suffer and you rejoice, you suffer and you rejoice. But if you look carefully, you begin to realize it is a paradox. There is a contradiction in these words in this verse. Notice both statements about the suffering and the rejoicing are in the present tense. He's saying, even though right now you have been suffering all kinds of grief, that is in the present tense, right now you are suffering, at the same time that they are suffering, he says, you greatly rejoice. And I said, we really don't know what it was that they were suffering. I don't think that Peter knew exactly what each individual who would hear this letter and be taught these things was to be suffering or facing. But we know that that word suffering in the Greek is the word lupeo. And this word is the same word that is used to speak of Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane. So although these trials were manifold and many colored like a rainbow, it could be anything large or small, we know that it would encompass extreme suffering, suffering that would crush you. And yet he says to them, you greatly rejoice. You still have great joy. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. He doesn't say you had been rejoicing at one time, but now you have a time of suffering. Nor does he say you have been sorrowful. You are sorrowing, but one day in the future, if you hold on and grit your teeth, you will rejoice. He's not saying that either. He is saying you greatly rejoice at the same time as you are suffering. Now, this is really off the radar for most people. Non-believers have no concept of that because the average person, to them, joy is a circumstance. Rejoicing has to do with what's going on in the moment. But I'll tell you, truthfully, it's really off the radar for most Christians. We think perhaps that Peter was just writing to a bunch of super saints. I mean, Kathy, this stuff is like, wait a minute here. You know, you're writing to deep spiritual leaders here who have this amazing perspective on life, who have this unbelievable intimate walk with God. You know, people who would live in a monastery somewhere out of touch with the real world and the heartbreaks and the normal things that we day-to-day encounter. And that's not true. Because we know who Peter was writing to. He was writing to Christian people everywhere, to the chosen, to the elect, to the resident aliens living in the Roman Empire, whoever would read this letter and whoever was born again into this living hope could do this. He expects us to be able to do this. They were the same as you and I are. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, we're going to read how Peter had to tell them to put aside evil and guile and hypocrisy and envy. These weren't people who weren't capable of human problems or flaws in character and blatant sin, envy and hypocrisy. They were capable of that. They had to be told to put those things away. But he expected them to be able to rejoice in the midst of their suffering. It's hard to understand this sometimes unless you've experienced it yourself or unless you've been up close and next to somebody who is in extreme sorrow and is still yet able to rejoice. To know that sorrow, while it is grieving and crushing and hurting, actually, truthfully, increases your joy. It redefines your joy. It becomes different, perhaps, than the joy that you would normally experience, but it increases it. Look at verse 7. It tells us that trials have come so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every commentary I read on this verse, and I've read this verse before, but I never understood this, and I'm going to pass this along to you. I'm not alone. I didn't come up with this on my own. I was surprised to discover this. Every commentary I read said that this reward of praise and glory and honor is coming to believers from Christ. I always thought it was, we will praise and glory and honor him at his revelation. But that's not what this verse is saying. It's saying that the grief, the sorrow, the trial, the fiery trial that they're in is going to result in praise and glory and honor. And if that doesn't bring you joy, I don't know what does. That in the midst of your trial, you can have a taste of the Lord's praise and glory and honor as you suffer faithfully, suffer rightly, suffer joyfully for him, whatever it is you're facing. 1 Corinthians 4:17 is a really interesting verse as well. It says that the suffering, Paul says, the light momentary affliction is how he calls the suffering. The light momentary affliction that you are going through is working in you a far greater and immeasurable weight of glory. It is working in you a weight of glory that can't get in you any other way. That weight of glory. And when we know anything about the glory of God, that he would think to share that glory with us. And it's coming into our lives, ladies, as we suffer joyfully, suffer without doubting or questioning him. When you put gold into a furnace, what happens? Does it burn up? No. It just gets brighter. As C.S. Lewis writes in A Grief Observed, he said, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order that he may find out their quality. He already knows it. It was I who didn't. As you go through those trials, you'll see something in yourself that God is doing, that God is working, that is so glorious and so beautiful, beyond description. Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have that living hope, that sorrow can actually drive you deeper into Jesus and drive you into joy. I've seen it in the faces of people who are in extreme suffering, believers who are still trusting the Lord, even though they're going through horrific times. A radiance in their faces when everything seems to have been stripped away that would bring a person happiness or joy. I've seen a radiance just glowing from inside of them. That joy changing, deepening, sparkling, growing deeper. And most of us won't know this unless we are willing to go through the fire. The other day, actually last night as well, it's been so cold, hasn't it? I mean, really cold. I don't remember a winter ever where we've had our heater on this much. And all through the night, as I was sort of restless and not sleeping well, I could hear the thermostat, the heater, kicking on and off, kicking on and off, kicking on and off. And it reminded me of sorrow, and it reminded me of the fact that sorrow kicks on the furnace of joy in our lives. Sorrow doesn't destroy true joy. It turns it up. Like the darker the sky gets at night, the brighter the stars will shine. Okay? So that's how hope works in our lives, if we'll let it. So how do you get this hope? First of all, we believe the gospel. As we read in verse 3, we are born into a living hope by the good news that was preached. And we read in verses 12 and 23 and 25 that this hope, this new birth that brings us this living hope, comes as a result of the good news that was preached to us. It is God's love letter. We have to believe that. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe how much God loves you? It's the wonder. We just celebrated Christmas. We never should get over Christmas, ever. Every day of our lives, that God himself would not send an angel, would not send someone else, would not create a super being to be the final atonement. God himself became the final atonement for what? For us, angry and fallen human beings full of idolatry and selfishness and greed, shaking our angry fists at him, that he would come and demonstrate his love for us while we were shaking our fists at him. To know that kind of love, unconditional love, not because your choice, but because simply you're chosen. How amazing is that? And to not just have believed it once, oh yeah, I believed the gospel and I got saved back in 1972. No, I believe the gospel and I believe it every day of my life. It's how, it's what shapes my life. It's how I know to keep on, to keep going. Hope comes by believing the gospel. It's funny, I was telling Stella a Bible story the other day, and she said to me, Nama, I already heard that story. She's 4 years old. I already heard that story. I thought, Stella, you may have heard it, but you certainly haven't understood it completely. None of us have. My mom is a Roman Catholic, and it's pretty surprising for a Roman Catholic to actually have read through the Bible. But one year she decided, she got herself a Jerusalem Bible, and she was going to read it cover to cover. And by golly, she did. She read through the entire Bible. And I was so proud of her. We had amazing conversations about things she had never read, never knew that the Bible said. Who in the discussions, who was Melchizedek? She was so fascinated by that story in the Old Testament. But the other day, my sister Mary said to my mom, Mom, are you still reading your Bible? And do you know what her answer was? She said, no, I already read it. She felt like, oh, I've already read it once, just like Stella. I heard that story. Let me tell you, in verse 12, this good news is so rich and so deep, we are told that even the angels long to look into it. I was looking in Daniel, and his vision that he had where the angels were standing on either side of the river, and he was being given this vision for the future, this prophecy that was to be sealed for a later time, and one angel was saying to the other angel, how long will it be until these things are fulfilled? The angels were fascinated to look into this, to understand it. It was a mystery to them as they watched the glorious God of all creation with this plan. When is this going to be? But you know what? It doesn't say that they longed, past tense, to look into this. At one time, they longed, they saw, they stood, glory to God in the highest, over the little town of Bethlehem, peace on earth. They longed, they saw, it's over with, they've seen it. No, it says they still long, present tense, to look into this good news that we have been given. That word long is the Greek word epithumeo. It means a hyper desire. Not just desire, but a hyper desire, a craving. The word covet, that desire, that hunger that is never satisfied, it's never enough. They're longing to look into the gospel. If they need to, immortal, intelligent, sinless, created beings that these glorious angels are, if they are desiring to look into it, how much more should we believe the gospel and keep looking into it? And then realize that you have an inheritance that is beyond your wildest dreams, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's almost as if Peter can't come up with enough words to describe this inheritance. He's just heaping adjective upon adjective. Unfading, undying, incorruptible, kept and preserved in heaven for you. This great salvation, this great inheritance, this great reward and relationship that we have preserved, secure in heaven for us. I'm going to end with this story. I've got more in my notes, but I'm going to stop with this. The other day I went out for a jog, and I had a key that I needed to get out the back gate of our community, and I took it off of the keychain because it was too clumsy to jog with my iPod, and my keys. So I decided to take the key off the keychain, and I had the key in my hand, and I thought, okay, now I don't want to lose this key because it's the only key I have to this gate, and I won't be able to get back in. I'll be out in the wilderness running around forever. And so I decided to put it in a safe place. So I tucked it away in my clothing, and I went for a jog, and halfway into my jog, all of a sudden, I thought to myself, uh-oh, where's that key? And so I must have looked kind of strange to people as I was doing this jogging down the road, but I'm patting myself. I'm like, going, okay, did I stick it in my sport bra? Did I put it in my leggings? Where did it slip down? I'm just searching all over for this key. And then all of a sudden I just remembered, oh, what a relief. When I had my wits about me, I realized it might slip out of my clothing. I know where it is. I tucked it into my shoe and there was my key. And I reached down there. I was like, oh, I can get back in now. I've got my key. And it reminded me of something that King David was told by a very wise woman named Abigail many, many, many years ago when he was being persecuted and suffering and running under the threats of Saul, and he was out in the wilderness and he was about to take some really rash action, make a bad decision because he had lost perspective on his situation. And Abigail came to him and said, don't take that rash action. She says to him, your soul is bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. Just like I had taken that key and put it in a safe place where it wouldn't be lost, it wouldn't fall out. Our lives, ladies, our hope, our future is safe. It is bound in the bundle of life with the Lord our God. We have his word on it. We have his promise, and we do have that hope. So we know we have hope. We understand how it works, and now we know how to get it. Allow God to do that work in your life today, whatever your situation is. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that you recorded so many thousands of years ago, and it has touched and comforted saints throughout the ages. Saints who have suffered, saints who have lived through every government and empire, rise and fall, and the ages come and go, and yet your word stands true. It'll never fade away. The word of God endures forever, touches our lives, encourages us, strengthens us, instructs us, and gives us hope. And for that, we are so thankful. Lord, would you take this lesson now and drive it home as the ladies go to their groups and discuss these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.